Amen. Thank you, worship team, for leading us again. That was beautiful this morning. Good singing, everybody, too. And one of the things I enjoy about our church is being able to even just stand here in the second row and hear you singing. I can't look at you from the, I don't have eyes in the back of my head, but I can hear you. So I've been in churches before where the people in the audience don't sing because you're not an audience, you're a congregation, you're part of the worshipers, right? So that was beautiful. I want to say thank you, Chris, for your kind words. My hats won't fit anymore. My head's getting so big. I appreciate that. This church family here has never ceased to make me feel appreciated, and my family as well. And so I'm very, very grateful for that and humbled by that as well. And I want to say just also I very much appreciate Justin. In a short time, he's made himself a part of this family and become a real compadre for me, a real partner in ministry, and a dear brother, and looking forward to, Lord willing, many more years serving together. So I'm appreciating Justin. But I want to say as we get started, if you turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, that today is not about me, and it's not about Justin, and it's about our Lord Jesus Christ, especially as we look at this passage today. Justin and I met this week to pray and talked about this passage a little bit. I told him how intimidated I felt about this passage. I'm excited about it as I've been studying it and thinking about it for a long time now. But at the same time I'm excited, I'm also nervous because as I've studied this passage, it's just so full. And I don't want to mess up, so pray for me this morning. But, you know, all of God's Word is God-breathed. It's all Scripture is powerful and true and meaningful to our lives. But you know, honestly, there are some passages that are just high and lofty and rich and intimidating to speak about. So would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to gather and to worship. Thank you for the reminder of that last song, that there's nothing that can wash away our sins. There's nothing that can make us whole again. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Lord, I pray that today we would encounter the living Christ as we look at this great passage in your word. I pray that your Spirit would be here in our midst, guiding us, helping us to understand. Lord, I pray that our eyes would be taken off of worldly things and put on eternal things. And I pray that there would be no eyes on me today, but just eyes on Christ. Help us to do that today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have heard in your lifetime people saying things like, all roads lead to God. You may have heard people saying that. I have heard people in close friendships and family who have said things like that. Basically, everyone is trying to get to the same place. Have you heard that one? Jesus is fine for you, but something else is fine for me. I've also seen somebody wrote, only bigots and fanatics label belief true or false. All kinds of statements like that are made in our world today. The idea that it's politically incorrect to say that there's only one way. It's insensitive. It's bigoted. It's actually, in our country, in some circles, it's hate speech to say that there's only one way that leads to God. There's only one truth, and all others fail to meet the test. I'm going to stand here today, according to Colossians chapter 1, and say I'm willing to stand on the firm ground that says Jesus Christ is the only way. And I hope you will too, if we get labeled whatever label, may we never cease to stand firm on the fact that Jesus Christ is the one and only way. The day is coming in America where we will get in trouble for saying that. You know that. But that's okay. You know, places in the world where you get in trouble for saying that are some of the places where Christ's church is growing and thriving more powerfully than in places like America, where we've just gotten watered down or gotten used to it or something. Jesus Christ is God over all. We're going to see that today in Colossians chapter 1. In this passage, it reads like a psalm. Some people refer to this as Paul's hymn, Colossians 1, 15 through 20. It reads like a song. It's a beautiful statement. It's a powerful declaration of the preeminence of Christ. Sometimes I find myself wanting to be careful about using big words, because I don't want you to walk out of here thinking, well, he thinks he's so smart, he uses big words, and I don't know what he was talking about. But I want you to know that big word, and we're going to come to it today in this passage. The preeminence of Christ, that he is over all, that he is above all. This passage is going to teach us a couple of important things. The preeminence means that he's supreme, the supremacy of Christ. It's also going to teach us about the sufficiency of Christ. Every false teaching gets this point wrong. Every false religion finds its ultimate error in what it says about Jesus Christ. Whether or not he is supreme and whether or not he is sufficient. And Colossians 1, 15 through 20 has a lot to say about that. So we should probably dive into it. I believe as Paul was writing to the Colossians, he understood that they may have had a limited understanding of who Christ was, who Christ is. They were a relatively young group of believers. They also were dealing with the danger of false teachers in the area around Colossae. And they could have very easily been influenced to believe the wrong things about who Jesus is. And I believe that's why Paul is writing very specifically, very pointedly, very powerfully, the truth about who Jesus Christ is. Elizabeth read the whole passage. I was going to do that, but she's already read the whole passage. So we'll look at it one verse at a time now. Number one there in your outline, and this whole passage is about Jesus, as I said, he is the image of God. He is the image of God. Verse 15, it says it right there. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. I happened to, just by chance, get a magazine just shortly before I was starting this series on Colossians. And it's a magazine that I just recently started getting called Bible Study Magazine. And every month it studies a particular book of the Bible in a number of the articles in this magazine. And I got the magazine like on September 8th, and we were going to be starting Colossians on September 18th. And just, would you believe it? They were studying Colossians in this magazine. And it was really cool. So about 20 pages of just great articles about Colossians to go along with the 20 commentaries I have on Colossians. But one of the articles in there was by a guy named Derek Brown. And I forgot what his article was called. I have it here somewhere. It was called Keeping Christ in Focus. Keeping Christ in Focus. And he argues that that's the theme of the whole book of Colossians, is to keep a clear focus on who Jesus Christ is. But he said about this verse, the opening line of the hymn proclaims that Christ is the image, and the Greek word there is the icon. He's the icon of the invisible God. And then verse 19 states that the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ. So these verses point to the idea of the incarnation, the belief that God took on human flesh in Jesus Christ. Now, some of you in Randy's class are studying the book of John. I'm not sure how far along you are. Are you still? Wow, you're already in chapter 2. That's right. How many months did it take? No. Good. You're cruising right along. I love it. So in John chapter 1, you already heard, those of you that are in that class, and of course many of you have read that already anyway, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God. And then of course in verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Such a powerful truth. He is the image of God. He is the image of God. This is not saying that he is just sort of like God. Like one article, I think Roger gave me a little book that I just read a portion this morning. And Wiest's word studies about this. It's not like an egg that's like another egg. He is of the same substance as God. That's what this word is declaring about Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. That is, when Christ came to earth, he was not just part of God. He didn't just have a little bit of God in him. No, he is fully God at the same time as being fully man. That's a mystery that we have a hard time understanding. But when it says he is the image of the invisible God, he is what allows us to see in the flesh what God the Father is like. We know that the book of John tells us that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. But Jesus came to earth as the physical, visible representation. He is God in the flesh. He is the image of God. And it goes on to say he is the firstborn of all creation. That firstborn is also a very critical word. It's prototokos. It's the firstborn of all creation. And this is a term that has been misused by the cults such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, which is fascinating that they'll say about this verse what they say, when the very next verse says what it says. But they'll say, well, if it says that he's the firstborn of all creation, that must mean that Jesus was created. That must mean he's not eternal, because he's the firstborn. That must mean that there was a time that he didn't exist and he was born. And they seem to ignore that the very next verse says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. How could Jesus not be eternal if he's the one that created everything? This is not saying that he is the firstborn in the sense that he was not and then he was. This word firstborn in the original language, it's very clear. It's describing his supremacy over all things. It's describing that he is above all, that he is the eternally existent God. And the firstborn is also used to describe the one who inherits all of the goods from the Father, right? The firstborn was the one that was in line to receive the inheritance from the Father. So when it describes him as the firstborn, there's two real meanings to it. One is the fact that he is supreme over all things, but also the idea that he is in direct line to receive from the Father all of the inheritance of the Father. But what's fascinating about Scripture is that it also tells us that we become co-heirs with Christ. And we now, if our faith is in Christ, if we are born again in him, we are in line to receive the inheritance from the Father. Isn't that fascinating? I've talked about that already before. The fact that Christ is the firstborn, he's the one that deserves all the inheritance, but out of his love for us and out of his willingness to die for us, he welcomes all of us who believe in him into his inheritance. He shares it with us. Yeah, we're rich. That's right. What a gracious God. What an incredible Savior. That he is the one that deserves all of the inheritance, but he wants to share it with us. I like what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:7. In fact, turn over there if you would real quickly. 1 Timothy 1, verse 17, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17 sounds like a song. You may have sung it before. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. That same statement is very clearly true of Jesus Christ. He is the image of God. He is the King eternal. He is the one that's worthy of all praise and glory for all time. Number two, he is the creator of all. Look at verse 16. He is the creator of all. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. This week I printed up this passage and underlined all the places where it said all things or everything. And there's 6 times in this short passage it says all things or everything. And I think I've told you before that when there's something that's repeated that many times in a short passage, I think the author wants us to get something. All things in everything. I'd encourage you to do that in your Bible if you're a Bible marker. Underline all the places it says all things. The other thing I did was I went through and highlighted all the references to Christ in the pronouns. And notice in verse 15 it says he is. And then in 16, by him, through him, for him. In verse 17, he is. And in him. Verse 18, he is. He is. He might be. Verse 19, in him. Verse 20, through him, to himself, and then it ends with his cross. If you're a Bible marker, I'd encourage you to do that, unless it's going to cause you to not be able to read it very well. But notice the fact that the author wants us to get a couple of things through in our minds. First of all, this passage is all about him. And he wants to keep repeating, he is this, he is that, so that we'll keep our focus on him, just like the article in the magazine I read said, keeping Christ in focus. And the other thing it wants us to pay attention to is that idea of everything, all things. He is the creator of all things, it says, in heaven and on earth. And then he uses all of these various descriptions to make it clear that there's nothing that he's leaving out. Visible or invisible. Well, that pretty much covers it all, right? Thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Isn't it interesting that he's the one that created it, but it's also saying that it was created for him. So, in other words, it's describing his absolute supremacy over everything. That is describing his lordship, the fact that he is ruler, the fact that he is master of all. Those are words that would only be used to describe God. Only God, only of God would we say all things were made by him. Only of God would we say all things belong to him. And Paul is saying here very clearly, Jesus Christ is that God who created all things and who owns all things. He made you and me. He owns you and me. You've been bought with a price. You are not your own. Romans 11:36 says the same thing. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Amen. And this passage all week long just made me want to stop and just sing about Jesus. I mean, this is such a powerful statement. One writer, Richard Lucas, said, Jesus is none other than the Creator entering his creation so that he has only to speak and it is done. In Mark 3:5, he says to a person with leprosy to stretch out his hand and it's healed. Just with his words, right? And he goes on to say, his word of command has creative power to produce obedience even from the dead. In Mark chapter 5, there's a little girl that dies. He says to her, Talitha kum, or something like that. And she wakes up. She rises from the dead. Of course, he called out Lazarus from the tomb, right? He has the ability with the power of his words, just his words, to bring back from death to life, to bring healing. Remember when he healed the child of the centurion? He just did it by speaking the words. It's the exact same thing that God did when he created the earth. He just spoke the words and it was created. Jesus is the creator of all. Number three, he is the sustainer of all. He is the sustainer of all. Verse 17 says, he is before all things and in Him all things hold together. And we can be thankful that Jesus Christ is eternal, because according to this verse, if Jesus ceases to exist, everything else will just fall into, it would just crumble apart. He holds all things together. Isn't that amazing? That is, again, a statement about God. The Bible declares that God is the one who holds all things together. The Bible uses pictures like talking about the idea that He holds the world in His hands. He is the sustainer of all. Again, to quote Richard Lucas, he said, "Whoever takes seriously the true Christ cannot doubt His adequacy to supply all His people's needs and bring them to their goal." And then he says this, "How strange if He who is sufficient to sustain a universe should be insufficient in power for the little church at Colossae." Let me read that again. "How strange if He who is sufficient to sustain a universe should be insufficient in power for the little church at Colossae or Brownsville or anywhere." Think about that. If He is the sustainer of all the universe, that means He holds everything together in His power. Why do we sell Him short when it comes to the problems in our own lives? When it comes to the worries and the concerns that we have? I'm not saying we shouldn't have worries and concerns, but consider who it is that you belong to. You belong to the very Lord of all creation, who holds it all together in His own power. You belong to Him. Can He not solve your problems? Is He insufficient in any way for what's happening in your life, or what's happening in our church, or what's happening in America? God is not insufficient. Jesus Christ is not insufficient. Not only is He supreme, He's entirely sufficient. He is all we need. He is all we need. When America, if America, ever gets back to a place of recognizing Jesus Christ for who He is, we will find that He is sufficient, and we will find healing for our land. But it's going to take a miracle and a revival and a sincere repentance for us to come to that place. But if we would keep our focus on who Jesus Christ is, we would have nothing to worry about. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 is a powerful statement. Turn there, if you would. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. The New Testament is so rich in describing who Jesus is in very clear terms. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Speaking of Christ, the Son, "He is the radiance of the glory of God." And what's it say? "The exact imprint of His nature." Don't miss that. "And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." Wow. Jesus made statements about Himself that made it very clear that He is the great I Am. And it was those statements that got Him crucified. If Jesus would have said Hebrews 1:3, it would have just added to the fuel to the fire. He would have been crucified as soon as He said it, if the Jewish leaders had their way. Notice, He is the radiance of the glory of God. Who else can that be said of? No one. And the exact imprint of His nature. Could it be any more clear? He is the exact imprint of His nature. When you look in the mirror, what do you see? I've had people tell me that sometimes my children look like me. Poor kids. I've had children say, "Wow, I saw a picture of your son and he looks just like you." But when I look in the mirror, I don't see any of my children. I see me. Woe is me. But I see me. I see the exact representation before me. I wish I could get a new mirror, but that's what I got. When God the Father looks in the mirror, He sees God the Son. I don't understand that, but that's what the Bible is saying. When God the Father looks in the mirror, he sees God the Son. Isn't that incredible? This is who we worship. This is who died for us. This is who lives for us. This is who is at the right hand of the Majesty on High right now. Wow. Doesn't it just make you want to stop and sing to Jesus? He's the sustainer of all. We're going to sing another song. Don't worry. Number four, he is preeminent over all. Told you we'd get to that word. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. We as Christians need to understand this word, preeminent. One of the greatest problems in Christianity is that we have allowed Jesus to not be preeminent far too often. We have in our own lives placed other things on the throne of our hearts and allowed other things or other people to become most important. Preeminent obviously simply means the most important, above all. There's nothing else above him. Here, Paul is, before he uses that word preeminent, he is declaring that Christ is the head of the body, the church. That means he is the Lord of the church. He's the master of the church. He is the one who is in charge. Now, he puts others in positions of authority or leadership in the church, but we are intended to be serving as under shepherds under our great shepherd. He is the head of the body. This hymn here also praises the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection, as it says he is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23 says this, speaking of God, he put all things under his feet, speaking of Jesus. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Jesus Christ is preeminent over all. If you don't remember any of these other points, please remember this one. He is preeminent over all. He is supreme. He is ruler of all. Someone has said if he's not Lord of all in your life, he's not Lord at all, right? And the question I guess I have to ask myself, and we all need to examine ourselves, is he really preeminent in my life? It's easy to say theologically, he's preeminent. He's above all. I believe what Paul says. The question is, am I applying that to my life and my faith? Is he truly on the throne? Is he truly supreme over anything and everything else? That's a pretty serious statement, but that's where we are all intended to be as followers of Christ. We are not intended just to believe who he is or believe that he existed, because even the demons believe that, right? Doesn't James say that? And shudder. They know that he's alive. They know that he's real. They know all that he did and all that he said. But as followers of Christ, it's more than just an intellectual understanding of who he was and what he did and how he died and that he rose again. As followers of Christ, faith is putting him on top, making him first, treating him as Lord, and saying, Lord, you are preeminent over all things. He's preeminent over all of creation. Is he preeminent over you and me? That's the question. Well, then number five, he is the fullness of God. This is very similar to a previous point, but it says it slightly differently. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. I love how that's written. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That word fullness has the idea of the sum total of everything that God is. All of his powers, all of his attributes, all these things that belong to who God is are said to reside in the person of Christ. But then it doesn't only say the all things here. For in him all the fullness of God. It doesn't only say that. It says was pleased to dwell. to dwell within. That word dwell there indicates not like a temporary residence, but a permanent residence. Permanent residence, the indwelling of God in Christ, one writer says, is quite different from those shadowy and unreal and transient incarnations of which Oriental mystics dreamed and still dream. In Christ are embodied forever all the grace, all the love, all the wisdom, and all the might of the eternal God. Wow. The fullness of God. We can hardly even imagine what the fullness of God is. And yet this passage here is saying that all of that, whatever all that fullness is, it is in Christ. Now, you may have heard this before, but do you realize that there are people that are going to come knocking on your door that don't get this, not even close? There are going to be people that you're going to rub shoulders with at work or at school that don't get this, not even close. Many people in our world today think Jesus was a good guy. He was a good teacher. He said nice things. He was a good rabbi. Many people today might even believe that he actually did die on a cross. But most people don't understand that all of the fullness of God dwells permanently in the person of Jesus Christ. He's not just a man that said good things. He said some real hard things, some real painful things, some real challenging things, as well as all the gracious, loving, amazing things. But he's more than that. But most of the people around you, most of the people that you're going to talk to that don't know who he is, are not going to understand this point right here, that all the fullness of God belongs to Christ. Go back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 16. Doing a lot of extra verses today because I just want to make it clear that this is not the only place in the Bible where it says these things about Jesus. John chapter 1. I had quoted to you already, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 15, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." And then verse 16, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." For from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. We have received grace because the fullness of God dwelt in the person, or dwells permanently in the person of Jesus Christ, and he has given himself to us. So John there is saying, we've received the fullness of him and grace upon grace. I mean, I don't know about you, but sometimes this stuff is just like, wow, that's too big for me to even fathom. Yeah, that's what heaven's for. Oh, thank you. In heaven, we'll get it fully. Right now, we see as in a mirror dimly, right? Then we'll see face to face. One day, we are going to come face to face with the fullness of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Wow. So all those things about who Christ is just boggle the mind, and it ought to. But then the last part here is where it just becomes so personal and so powerful. Number 6, he is the reconciler of all. He is the reconciler of all. Verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, and through him, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. I read that last week during the communion time. It was very meaningful that we sang the song that we finished with this morning, Nothing But the Blood. Through him to reconcile to himself all things. Remember from last week, we heard that we learned about reconciling as well. It talked about that, and I lost it. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We have been redeemed. That means we've been paid for, right? We've been bought. We've been forgiven. And only God can forgive sins in that way. Remember when Jesus declared forgiveness of somebody that the Pharisees said, "What are you saying? Only God can forgive sins." Right? Only God can forgive sins. But Jesus was able to declare, "I forgive sins." Here he's saying that we have forgiveness of sins. Here in verse 20, through him to reconcile to himself all things. For something to need to be reconciled, there has to be something that's been irreconciled, right? Does that make sense? There has to be some sort of a schism for there to need to be reconciliation. There has to be a break in a relationship for us to even need to use this word, reconciled. If you've ever been in a relationship that's been broken, you understand what it means to need to be reconciled, to need to have whatever was done in the past forgiven, to need to be able to come together and be one again. Here he is saying that he has, through him, reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So there's a schism, there's a rift between man and God. I mean, that's the starting point of the gospel that we need to understand. Before we get to the good news, you have to know the bad news, right? And the bad news of the gospel message is that there's this rift between God and man created by our sin. Of course, that started with Adam and Eve. Thanks a lot, Adam and Eve. But we know that we're all guilty. We've walked in sin as well. So there's this great chasm that's uncrossable between mankind and God. And so there was a need for God to take action in order that there could be a relationship restored between God and man. Remember when God first created mankind, they walked in the garden in the cool of the day. Doesn't that sound nice? One day we'll get to walk, I believe, in that type of garden again. But ever since the sin was entered into the world, there was no walking in the garden in the cool of the day with God because of the rift in relationship. And there's nothing we could do about it. The problem with religion is people try to do all kinds of things to repair the relationship with God, but there's nothing that can repair it. No matter how many good deeds you do, no matter how much money you give, no matter how hard you try to stop sinning, there's nothing that can accomplish what had to be accomplished. Without the blood of his cross, there would forever have been this permanent gap, uncrossable. It'd be like me going and standing on one side of the Grand Canyon and looking at the other side of the Grand Canyon and go, I'll just jump really hard and maybe I'll make it. Impossible. Nothing that we could do. But God took the initiative to bring about reconciliation. God saw us in our plight. God saw our desperate need. And just as he heard the Israelites crying out during the time of their captivity in Egypt, he saw us and he heard us and he recognized our need and he sent his one and only Son. He sent the only possible source of reconciliation. He sent someone to earth who embodied the fullness of himself and allowed him to die a bloody death to satisfy the need for a sacrifice. He is the reconciler of all. He is the reconciler of all. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." He reconciled us to himself through the cross. And if you are in Christ, now you have the job that Jesus did for us. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, of course, we can't ourselves reconcile anybody to God, but we can point them to the one who can. And we must. That's our calling now. That's why he's left us here. He's reconciled us. If all he wanted to do was reconcile us, he could have just taken us with him as soon as we accepted Christ, as soon as we were made that commitment to Christ, as soon as we came to faith, as soon as we were born again. He could have said, "Good, all right, you're with me now," and plucked us out of the earth. And we all wish that he would have. But in his perfect sovereignty, in his grand plan, it was to reconcile us to himself and then to use us to reconcile others to himself as well. What a high calling. What a great privilege. God took the initiative when he saw our need for reconciliation. The question I have is, how have you responded to that? Have you personally responded to that offer of reconciliation? Do you understand the depths of the love of God? Do you understand what he did for you? Do you understand that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh and he deserved all of the inheritance of God, the Father, but he wanted to share that with you? And all he asks of you is that you turn to him in repentance and faith. Do you understand what he did for you, how much he loves you? And how he's waiting for you, some of you here, maybe even in this room today. It's not enough that you come to church. It's not enough that you think that when you were 8, you rose your hand at one point. The question is, have you truly been reconciled to God through the person of Jesus Christ by saying, "You are supreme in my life. You are Lord of all. I need you to forgive my sins. I need you to come into my life and change me." Have you done that today? If you haven't, today's the day you need to do that. Don't wait. Do you understand? You can be reconciled to Almighty God. And you can't do anything to earn it. All you have to do is fall on your knees and say, "Jesus, be Lord of my life." He will reconcile you to himself. Don't wait. Don't think that maybe down the road someday. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. What are you waiting for? Do you understand what God has done for you? Do you understand who Jesus Christ is? He is Lord over all of creation. But my plea to you today is to consider, is he really Lord over your life? Do you know who he is? Because this is all about who he is. Listen to the words of Ronald Reagan. And I won't try to say it the way he would say it. "Meaning no disrespect to the religious convictions of others, I still can't help wondering how we can explain away what to me is the greatest miracle of all and which is recorded in history. No one denies there was such a man, that he lived and that he was put to death by crucifixion. So where is the miracle I spoke of? Well, consider this and let your imagination translate the story into our own time, possibly to your own hometown. A young man whose father is a carpenter grows up working in his father's shop. One day he puts down his tools and walks out of his father's shop. He starts preaching on street corners and in the nearby countryside, walking from place to place, preaching all the while, even though he's not an ordained minister. He does this for 3 years. Then he is arrested, tried, and convicted. There's no court of appeal, so he is executed at age 33, along with 2 common thieves. Those in charge of his execution roll dice to see who gets his clothing, the only possessions he has. His family cannot afford a burial place for him, so he is interred in a borrowed tomb. End of story? No. This uneducated, propertyless young man who left no written word has for 2,000 years had a greater effect on the world than all the rulers, kings, emperors, all the conquerors, generals, and admirals, all the scholars, scientists, and philosophers who have ever lived, all of them put together. How do we explain that unless he really was who he said he was? And friends, he really is who he said he is. Do you know him? Let's pray. Our Father, thank you. Thank you for sending the Son. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for who you are. And forgive us for how we have so often had a misunderstanding of who you are, or we've sold you short in some way. Lord, I pray that these words from this incredible text would penetrate deep into our heart and soul, and we would see you, Jesus, for who you really are, and that we would truly make you supreme in our lives, that you would truly be preeminent over all. Forgive me, Father, for how that hasn't been true many times. We pray that you would truly be, Lord Jesus, the head of this church, this body, that you would truly be the supreme ruler of each of our families, of each of our lives. Lord, that you would truly be on the throne of our hearts. And Lord, if there's anybody here who has not been reconciled to God through you, Lord Jesus, I pray that even now you are just pounding on the door of their heart. Pray that even now they would be willing to surrender, to confess their sin and repent of it and turn to you in faith and say, Lord, I need to be reconciled to God. I need you to be Lord of my life. Father, would you be, by your Spirit, penetrating the hearts, even the hardest hearts, of those who need to come to you in faith. Thank you for who you are, Jesus. Thank you that you are alive today. Thank you that you are at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We worship you. We praise you for who you are. Help us to keep our focus on you. You are supreme over all. You are sufficient for all. We pray all this in the matchless name of Christ. Amen.
Would you stand as we close to see?